Hello and welcome from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. This podcast you're about to hear was recorded at our Booragoon campus. So sit back, relax, and enjoy what God has to say to you.
How good is it to praise our God together? Let me read these words from John 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who is God himself, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord God, may we see Jesus, the Word made flesh. May we be captivated in a way we have never been before to his purposes for us. Why don't you just take a moment, if you're a follower of Jesus, just in the quietness of your own heart, pray for the people that are around you, in the chairs around you, that they would experience something fresh of Jesus today. Pray a blessing on them. Just take 15 seconds to pray that blessing. Lord God, thank you that we don't come to you alone. We come as a part of a community of people who do want to praise you as the Lord our God. Maybe for some people here that they're not so sure about that just yet, but they're just listening in. May you show them something new about you. May you reveal yourself to them today. May we all see you in fresh ways, your purposes for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please take a seat. Wonderful to be with you today. Craig Palmer is my name. I haven't met you yet. And welcome to those online as well. And we'll be continuing our series in the book of Acts today. Alive in the Spirit is the series. And today's title is about radical obedience. And before we jump to the obedient part, what comes to mind when you think about radical? You know, it's a bit of a comparative term. You know, it's something you kind of observe of others. You don't necessarily call yourself a radical, but it's often a description you might see of someone else who's doing kind of radical things, which they might be taking something to the extreme or making a huge change in their life. They're kind of bucking the trend, perhaps standing out from the rest, going first. You might even say to yourself, that's a bit much, isn't it? Like, you're pushing things too far. Well, there's a guy called Ned Brockman. Some of you might be familiar with him. He's a fairly radical kind of guy. And he actually had this radical undertaking in 2022. He ran from Cottesloe here in Perth all the way across Australia to Bondi Beach. He writes in a little post just as he finished that run, 3,953 k's, 46 days, 12 hours. Australia ran it. $1.82 million so far, raised it. Body cooked it. 11 kilograms, lost it. Nation inspired it. Mind lost it. Sleep earned it. He says something else there, I won't repeat that. and he says, get comfortable with being uncomfortable. This is a pretty radical effort from a guy to run across Australia. And when we see this kind of radical behavior, it's easy to kind of remove ourselves from it and say, I could never do that. And that's exactly how I feel what Ned Brockman, unless anyone else feel like they could do that here, probably not. And we're going to today look at a guy who's pretty radical as we continue this series, a guy called Saul, later to be called Paul, and I'll probably bounce between those two names through our description today because the narrative says Saul, but we often know him as Paul, so forgive me if you're getting confused through it. But I want us to grapple with a question as we hear his story. Could I be someone who is radically obedient? Or is that just reserved for the special few? How do people actually like Paul, Saul, Paul, I can see I've done it already, and others find themselves with an attitude of being radically obedient? So we're going to look at the screen if you want to read along with me. You might have it in your own Bible with you. And we're going to read from Acts chapter 9. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. This is after last week we heard that Saul had met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was going to be persecuting a whole bunch of Christians, trying to get them arrested. And now these are just the direct days after that. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews, living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. He's made his first escape. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, those who speak Greek, but they tried to kill him. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. Living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit, it increased in numbers. Amen. A pretty radical kind of guy with a radical start to his conversion to follow Jesus. This kind of picture is about two settings, but really the same story is being told each time. First, we see Saul in Damascus. He spends time with the disciples in his very early days after this amazing encounter with Jesus. And he begins to actually preach that Jesus is the Son of God, something just days earlier he would be totally opposed to. And so the crowd is questioning, like, "I thought this is the guy that actually, you know, was kind of raising all this havoc, taking prisoners back to Jerusalem." And he debated a whole bunch of Jews in the synagogues in that area, and he baffled them with what he had to say in those very early days. Now, the timing is a little bit about where this story all lands is. We've just read a few verses, but it actually covers a number of years. We read elsewhere in Galatians that actually in this time between Damascus, actually Saul finds himself out in Arabia, and he spent some time out there. The map you see, Damascus at the top, Jerusalem down the bottom. He went up that way, spends a little bit of time out of Arabia, even up to 3 years. Then he gets back to Damascus, and there's this threat to kill him because he's sort of amping up, telling people about Jesus. He escapes through this basket opening in the wall. The same story gets told in Jerusalem. Same situation, kind of history repeating itself. Tries to join the disciples that are there in Jerusalem, but they're scared of him. Fair enough. But Barnabas, being an advocate like Ananias was in the first time in the Damascus believers there, he starts preaching, speaking boldly into the name of the Lord. Debate of the Jews again. They're like, not impressed, threat to kill him. He escapes again back to his hometown, Tarsus. I love how this part finishes here. Then the church throughout Judea, verse 30, Galilee and Samaria, enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened. And you realize why this was? Because they sent Paul up to Tarsus, out of this area. He wasn't raising havoc anymore. Everyone's like, "Ah, phew, we can relax." But nevertheless, people were living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. The church did increase in number during that time. So I want to draw us back to this idea that I started with about radical obedience. How does Saul, later to be Paul, find himself being in a place totally opposed to Jesus? And then for those that were looking on could say, oh, this is a guy who is radically obedient to the call of Jesus. He's chosen an instrument to kind of proclaim the good news. So it makes sense to kind of dig a little bit deeper about what Paul's motivations might have been. And we can see some of his accounts later on when he looks back to this situation that he was facing in his early time of knowing Jesus. And we see that actually there's this revelation that comes to Paul. A revelation to a kind of guy that he talks about in Galatians 1 who was intensely persecuting the church. He's trying to destroy it. He says, I advanced beyond many people of his own age in kind of this Pharisaism that he had. He was a Pharisee. And then he became extremely zealous for the tradition of his ancestors. You can read this from Galatians 1, 11 to 17. He's a very driven kind of guy. But he says, when God revealed his son to me, I went to Damascus, from Damascus out to Arabia, not to Jerusalem. I didn't go and talk to the apostles that already had this good word. What came to me was directly from Jesus Christ. He wants to say that the authority I have, the authenticity I have for this journey comes directly from Jesus himself. On that road to Damascus, Saul, all that he knew, was eclipsed by the revelation of what Jesus wanted. What Saul was doing to protect God, protect tradition, protect his reputation even. He's kind of like God's soldier, I'll look after you. But actually, Jesus says, I want you to see life differently. Now, revelation from Jesus was the birthplace of Saul's radical obedience. Now, if revelation is the birthplace of that obedience, then it's actually the alignment of Saul's heart that needed to come next, or that obedience would have never occurred. Saul gets this rapid crash course on alignment with Jesus' purposes. Jesus says, why are you persecuting me on this road to Damascus experience? All that Saul stood for is being called into question. A new vision placed before him is like, is my life actually in line with what God wants? Or have I just got my reasoning all wrong? And so he co-writes with Timothy later to the church of Corinth, and he says these words about what really matters. He says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. He has this conviction. So that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try and persuade others. You know, the first reason for Saul to actually be, his heart to be aligned, to actually move towards radical obedience is actually, he has a fear of the Lord. And kind of, you want to express this to kind of remember this, it's sort of like, whoa, this is a big God. This is who I've come before. This is the King of the universe. Yeah, he's worthy of my respect and awe. Because sometimes we can think of fear as kind of being scared, but that kind of often paints a picture of God not being good. But think of fear of the Lord as awe, as respect. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes. You can't trick him into making a mistake. He is ultimate truth. We are not God's judge. It says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, not the other way around. Logically, for God to be God, he must be vastly higher in his authority and power over all creation. So for Saul to be away from the purposes of God, to go in the opposite direction when Jesus comes to him and says, you're persecuting me, you're persecuting my purposes. He's like, whoa, I've got to change something here. The motivation is shifting in his heart. The second thing he says in the same passage is that he is compelled by the love of Christ. It's this tension between God being so huge, so marvelous in all he does, but he comes close to humanity. You know, for Paul, he woke up to this. You know, physically, when he saw Jesus, he fell to the ground, he became blind. But spiritually, emotionally, he saw that actually Jesus invited him to come and serve with him. Jesus has asked his main enemy of the time to come and be on his team, to be his ally, the very person who was working against him. So Paul goes on and describes it this way. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 13, if we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God, which is basically, you think I'm crazy, but I don't really care because I'm working for God. Then he goes on, if we are in our right mind, it is for you, which is, if I'm making any sense to you and you think this is a good message, I'm glad. I'm glad you can think of that. Goes on, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. On one side, Saul has this fear of the Lord, like, whoa. But he is also compelled by the love of Christ. Wow. Whoa and wow. Can you remember that? Hopefully you can talk to people in the foyer about that later. Stick in your mind. Saul was amazed at what Jesus was willing to use him for. Even though he'd persecuted Jesus, he'd came to this understanding of, like, this life is not my own anymore. He's convinced that one person, Jesus, died for him, died for all. Jesus is his true master, his true boss for his whole life. Anything Jesus asks, anything he leads him into, he will follow. What Jesus wants, Saul now wants. If my life is not my own, then I've got a task to get on with. And so deep has it gone into Saul's body, mind, and soul that he can do nothing else but the actions of proclaiming this good news. We have revelation, his heart is getting aligned, and now there's partnership. The amazing thing about walking in faith with Jesus, when he gives you kind of his revelation, and he doesn't let you just get busy with your obedience, he says, I'm going to help you. I'm going to send my spirit to you to partner with us. That's why this series is called Alive in the Spirit. We see it so often happening in the book of Acts. So that's why we see Paul coming with such energy in the early church. It's the Spirit who's empowering him. He grew more and more powerful, it says, baffling the Jews around him. And to help us connect this story a little bit more, I want to kind of take a deeper dive on the process that happens here when we're stepping into radical obedience. Yeah, there's kind of this motivation kind of progression from it's someone else's great idea through to you owning it for yourself. There's a little picture I want to put up on the screen that kind of shows an explanation of this process a little bit. Some of you might recognize this, you know, in motivational interviewing, if you're counseling or something like that. Just to help you get the concept, I'm going to come back to Ned Brockman for an instant. Imagine Ned Brockman has asked you to run a marathon. And you're like, the first thing, if you start from that bottom left-hand corner, that might be the expression on your face. Like, what? I am not running a marathon. That ain't happening. You know, that's the last thing I want to do. I can't even walk to the shops. And you want me to run a marathon. And then you get to the point of, I have to think about this. Well, you know, he does look pretty fit and healthy. But I'd have to get sweaty. And I've got 5 series on Netflix I still need to watch. And, you know, there's all the reasons not to do it. But then as Ned starts to talk to you more about this, he kind of says, yeah, you're going to meet some great people. With all these endorphins will be running through your body. You kind of get a disciplined mind. And it's beautiful scenery you get to run past as you're doing the marathon. So it's starting to appeal to you. You know, there's this tipping point, and you're like, okay, let's go. Let's do this. And so you get your train from couch to 5K app out, and you find a running buddy to be with you bit by bit. And then you're like, you're building up, you know, from a 10K to a half marathon, and you're making friends, and your body's feeling like it's in tune. It feels really good. You're eating better. And finally, you've done all the planning, and it's the time to run your marathon with Ned. And you achieve your goal. And now you're like, wow, I wonder what we're going to do next. I'm going to beat Jean Ong. You know, she's run 60 marathons, but I'm going to run even more than that. Jean's one of our people in our fellowship, if you don't know her already. Amazing effort. That's pretty radical, 60 marathons. But you get a hang of this idea, this progression, motivation from can't believe I'm going to do this through to I did it. So let's connect this into the person of Saul. Jesus appears to him on the road of Damascus, and he says, in the next few days, you're going to share the good news with the Gentiles, all the non-Jews. And he's like, what? I don't even believe Jesus is legitimate. He doesn't understand him as the Son of God. But he has to think about it, doesn't he? I was made instantly blind. Whoa. And now I see. Wow. This is beyond any power I have ever seen before. I cannot ignore this. He spends some time with his disciples in Damascus, and he gets a chance to say, what does this really mean? And kind of gets this crash course of them kind of training him into who Jesus really is. And there's this tipping point. His radical obedience starts to play out. What Jesus wants, I want. So he starts preaching about Jesus as the Son of God. He's baffling the Jews in the synagogues. He's in partnership with the Spirit, and he's doing it so well that people are plotting to kill him. And he's doing this, and he's a passion of his life to run the race, sharing wherever he goes. It's the way he sees the world now. See, what made Saul so radically obedient was the speed in which he moved through all these phases, from what to I did it. You know, we look on and see that. God had used his existing skills and abilities and won his heart and mind and soul, and it's reoriented Saul to be passionate about speaking about Jesus Christ. God has actually put something in his heart to make room for a whole bunch of people who weren't Jews. He was saying, actually, this is the way life works, and I won't let you change it. But Jesus took him not just to his own people, but to the peoples of the world. I want us to link this to something practical for us today, in this phrase, making room for others. Saul had to make room for others in his life in a radical fashion. You know, it's something we perhaps struggle with in a whole bunch of different ways of our life to some extent, making room for others. Think of this scenario. Knowing that Mounties has a church planting history, in the last 5-6 years there's been Kubalup and then Thornley and now Honeywood. And just imagine you're part of a new group that's being sent out. So we're just going to put a picture up on the screen. This is 12 people sitting in a circle. It might look like they're just doing the Macarena or something like that, but just imagine. That's why I put these chairs up the front here, just to kind of chairs, same kind of image, just four of them. I didn't think I could get Will to put 12 on there. But I just want to express a little practical sense of this. Maybe if you're part of a group that's been sent out from this church to plant another church. But then Nick would come to you 3 years down the track, and it was the same group of people sitting in that circle, that 12. And a question you might be right to ask is, well, I thought we're on the Great Commission, you know? A great part of the Great Commission is making room for more people, make disciples who make disciples. And for that group, thinking, well, actually, at that point, it's a little bit radical for them because, you know, we're really enjoying being together as this 12 set of people, you know, I love the group. You know, we've really started to trust one another. We hang out all the time. We've got lots of things in common. We want to grow old together. You know, there's so many of us already. Could we really fit any more people in this group? I'm not really sure. You see how the idea seems so radical for them. So maybe they get to this point of thinking about it a little bit more. Well, it's true that someone did make room for me initially to come and be a part of this group. And our friendships did kind of grow fairly quickly once we extended trust to one another. And Jesus did say, go and make disciples, you know. And true, I should live in the fear of the Lord. I should be compelled by the love of Christ. But you can see the shoulds still are there. The heart hasn't moved yet. It's still someone else's idea. The tipping point is, actually, I've seen those other church plants before. When their hearts opened up to others, they saw new possibilities. Maybe I could consider changing my posture to open up to others. And so maybe that's what could happen. In this group of people assembled, they start to actually pivot their chair so they could be open to other people in their world. They're still a part of this circle, but they're willing to be open to create space, to make room for others. The picture goes on. You can see three people have made that decision to open their hearts. New possibilities of friendships. Who will God bring across my path? It's actually starting to build to be a little bit more exciting now. You know, they're not sure how to do it and it seems different from what we've done before. It's maybe a little bit difficult, but I'm willing to learn and try. As the capacity grows, people start to receive their invitation. They're still part of the main group, but other people are connected into their lives. Now you can see where this is going, and the next picture kind of shows that actually the whole group really is learning from one another out. They will all think that this is a great idea, and many more people can be a part of this. There's four new groups from the existing one. They've remembered that actually making room is part of the Great Commission. The last picture is not just they've started these new groups, but every group that gets started has this DNA that we are making room for others. Everyone is pivoting out. They're all looking for new opportunities. It seems pretty radical, right? From the place of just enjoying the lovely sense of those 12 people together. And that is beautiful. But there's a beauty in this as well. And this is actually not a make-believe situation, not just theory, but this is pretty much the approximate picture of what has happened over the last 4 years in one Connect group at Mounties through the leadership of Aileen and Ken Lee. They're now at Honeywood, opening their hearts again to a whole bunch of new people, and they have helped start and multiply at least four different groups and all the leaders that have come from them. And those groups are open-hearted to the people around them. They actually keep filling up too quickly because everyone keeps inviting people into the group. They've kept connection through transition through all this time, the new groups, occasional meetups, yearly camps. The leaders are met quarterly now to have kind of training and encouragement with one another. This is about making room. And it's not unfamiliar to us. We see this in a whole range of ways of life, making room for one another. Last week, I had the privilege of officiating at Lachlan and Eliana Ree's wedding. There's a picture. Just happened at Gloucester Park, put on some fireworks for them at the same time. So that was pretty awesome. that was one of eight couples that have been married over this past year at our campuses, which is a really healthy sign of our young adults in our fellowship. But the thing about Eliana and Lachlan coming together is that they bring two families together and they have to make room for that new people in their life. Welcoming You know, there'll be speeches from the parents as they welcome new people into their family. They say, yeah, you're now our child, and across, you know, from each family to another. And Lachlan and Eliana have had to open themselves up to lots of uncles and aunties and cousins and grandparents and new circles of friends, and so much more room needs to be made. But why do they do it? It's not just the what to do, it's the why. And the why is they love one another, so they love who they love. You know, they're drawing people in. Making room for others, it's not simple, and it even seems a bit radical, but it is possible. There's a whole bunch of places in the life of our church where making room for others is happening all the time. Even these weeks right now, pre-primary children are moving up into MPK and they're sampling what it's going to be like this way. And it's not just, yeah, pre-primary children, it's children like Amelia and Leah and Ashish and Zachary. And there's year sixes moving up to AMP Youth, Lewis, Anna, Leora. Year 12s moving up into our Mounties Young Adults. There's about 20 of them. Wendy, Louie, Rain, Josh, Harry. It's a challenge for the young adults who are already there to actually welcome them in. We have connect groups that are saturated. We have 30 connect groups, and at least over 15 of them have 14 or more people in them. We've had 6 groups start this year, but most are full already. We'd love to invite more people in any one of these areas to think about, what does it look like for me to participate to make room for others? It can come to simply a discussion in the foyer where you have a circle that you open up to others. And we haven't even talked about our community in which we hope to reach. That's just stuff we do here with the group that we already are. That's one story to share with you as I come to an end. Glenn and Liz Black. They're a couple that we support. Full disclosure, I'm related to them. But they had to go through this process of making room for others as God called them to be a part of ministering to the ethnic Thai of Thailand. You know, they were just average churchgoers, but they couldn't believe that God would call them to be cross-cultural workers. And so over a 5-year period, they move from people who are like, eh, to we must go. This whole process that I've talked about today is what they went through. From something that seemed so radical to them to do something that they thought, this is the only natural step I can take as a follower of Jesus. And now 8 years later, after being in the field in northern Thailand, they are fully immersed in partnership with Jesus, alive in his spirit. If you want some other stories, a few books that I want to throw up on the screen, if you want to look about what does it look like to be a radical disciple, radically obedient, one by John Stott, he's passed away now, but a great little book, and one by David Platt. It's American-based, but you know, you can pull out those bits and kind of bring it into your own context. To sum it up, we read Saul's expression of ministry from his very early days as a Christian, and we wonder at it and say, wow, what radical obedience. But if you haven't caught it yet, pick up that this radical obedience isn't out of reach. It's just one step after the other of hearing the revelation of God, being aligned with him, and working in partnership with him. Here's some questions you can ask. At the point of revelation, what is God saying? Whether through scripture, as you pray, the books you read, the friends you're talking with, the movies you watch, maybe hardships, maybe just a sunset at the end of the day, God is saying something to you that you need to pay attention to. Alignment. What do I need to let go of, take up, so that I can want what Jesus wants? Partnership. What will I do about it? But not just me, but me walking with the Spirit. What will we do about it? Maybe you'd like to receive prayer. There's opportunity after the service to do that today as we have communion together. And you might like to prepare your little communion. We're just going to meditate. This is a great place for us to really zone in on getting perspective about the why to move towards radical obedience. So later you might like to receive prayer about something that you're confused about. You're not really sure what God is saying. Or you felt a conviction from God just as I've been speaking today and you need to kind of respond to that. Or you're not sure what the next step is about how to actually put it into practice. All of these things I'd encourage you to come down and receive prayer for. So then all of us said today, we want to find the why. That's the thing that will pivot our heart. Not just because someone else said so, but actually we believe so. This is the only natural action we can take. You know, for Saul, it was the fear of the Lord. Whoa. God is so big. I acknowledge and defer to his greatness. I'm in awe of him. Wow, I am compelled by the love of Christ. My life is not my own. Saul, later writing as Paul, expressed what he wrote about this special meeting together for the Lord's Supper. And he said, "For I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So take the bread, fear of the Lord. Whoa. Just pray by yourselves as you've taken the bread. Paul went on to say, "In the same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's take the juice. Wow, compelled by the love of Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for Saul's amazing obedient action. That he didn't just take it as a suggestion, but he recognized that the fear of the Lord is real. That you are worthy of all praise. That you are bigger than anything else in this universe. There is nothing that compares to you. But also, he was drawn by your love. Jesus sent to die on our behalf. Whether it's woe or wow, this is something that changes the direction of our life. Changed his life, it can change ours. And what seems so radical and distant from us, actually, in the actions of Jesus and by your Spirit, becomes possible. So, Lord, would you just convict us about what the next step is. Maybe we just need a clearer picture of your revelation. Would you align our hearts to your purposes? And would you give us courage by the power of your Spirit to partner with what you have for us as individuals, but us as a church? We pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed this podcast brought to you from Mount Pleasant Baptist Church. Our prayer is that what was said today inspires you and strengthens you in your faith. If you would like to talk to someone about what you've heard today, you can contact the team during office hours on the number you can find on our website at mounties.org.au. Thanks for joining us. We look forward to having your company again soon. God bless.